Tonight, let's prepare ourselves for our study. We move into a new segment of study tonight in the 6 o'clock class, dealing with Old Testament textual criticism. I was telling a friend how seminary, many of the students walked out on this class under Dr. Walke and just dropped it, and said, well, if you make it too boring, we're going to get up and walk out and drop it. So I'll try not to make it as near as long and nor as boring or as at least detailed as we had it in seminary. So we're just going to pull you into the highlights that you'll have a good feel for Old Testament textual criticism. We've just finished a brief segment of study on New Testament textual criticism for the study of Gospel of John chapter 8. So you're having a familiarity with how the Bible is put together with the various manuscripts and all of this. So now we're ready to move into a new area of study, and that deals with Old Testament textual criticism. It really, I'm just going to start the entire study even before prayer by just telling you that all of this comes down to a basic fundamental belief in the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inerrancy of God's Word. The study of textual criticism, the compilation of the Bible, is one of the reasons for many people challenging the authenticity of the Word of God as the divinely inspired Word of God. Many people have a lot of problems with the manner in which the Bible is put together. Once people start finding out, I know in seminaries a few students got very disturbed with their own view of doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of the inerrancy of God's Word. Once they began to study Old Testament and New Testament textual criticism, they challenged them. They went in with the idea that we actually had the actual manuscript of Moses, and we don't. And they thought we had the actual writings and works of even the New Testament writers. We do not. And so that greatly disturbed them in being so dogmatic about the Word of God. You are aware of the fact, I'm sure, if you are alive in Dallas, of the great battle that every year the Southern Baptists have when they have their annual convention, and it centers around the doctrine of inerrancy. It centers around whether or not professors at Baylor University and their other Baptist schools, and especially the Baptist seminaries, whether the professors should be allowed to teach who do not believe in inerrancy, and yet they have a great number who are on the other side who are very weak on the doctrine of inspiration. And one of the reasons that they are so weak in their view of inspiration has to deal with the entire study of textual criticism, how the testaments, both old and new, are compiled by manuscripts and sources, and how you take the same verse in two different manuscripts and you have a few minor discrepancies. So this leads them to believe, okay, it is the Word of God, but it is not it is not dogma, it is not without error, and all of this type of thing. On the other hand, other men, very well qualified, study the doctrines of textual criticism and become extremely dogmatic in the doctrine of inspiration, just really based upon all that they read and understand and have learned through textual criticism. So, like vanilla ice cream and anything else in the world, there are going to be those who agree and believe in one way, and there will be those who disagree. And I don't care what you're talking about, there are always going to be people who are going to say no, and there are always going to be people who are going to say yes, and there are always going to be people who say I don't know, and there are always going to be people who say, well, maybe. And so whatever you have, whatever the issue is, I'm going to have every gamut. Where do we fit in? Where I fit in as a pastor of the church, I don't know where you fit in. I'm at the fanatical end of I believe that this is the divinely inspired Word of God without error, and It is totally, it is the God's word given to us every degree that he would have us to know it without any error whatsoever. And that we can understand who and what God is and understand the plan of God for us. If I didn't believe that, let me tell you something, I wouldn't be behind this pulpit. But I believe that, and I've studied under, so far as I'm concerned, a couple of the greatest minds in theology as far as academics are concerned, in seminary, and studied textual criticism, have read the men who are professionals, who dedicated their life to it, and all of that has yet but to only confirm my belief that you have, that we have the inspired Word of God. So with that introduction to a rather difficult subject matter, and again, I'm not going to labor you on a lot of things. If you're more interested, I can recommend books and things, I leave this area really, as I told you in the study of the textual criticism for the New Testament under the Gospel of John chapter 8, I leave it to men who dedicate their lives. I mean, there are people who they just really love. Called, I don't know if you want to use the word called, but they absolutely love spending their life studying textual criticism. And I'm very thankful for them, both the liberal and the conservatives, so that I have the advantage of their work on it. And then it's up to me to take their information and make a decision. And then it's up to you to decide what you want to do about inerrancy. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the study of textual criticism, the development of God's Word, and the book that you now hold in your laps. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. In the age of Israel, they primarily devoted their time to the temple and to the manuscripts and to the writings as they came through history. As Heavenly Father, we have the completed canon of Scripture. Nothing to be added, nothing to be subtracted during the church age. The total Word of God is for the edification of the believer in the church age. And so, Father, we dedicate the next few moments that we might understand the divine control of God the Holy Spirit in inspiration, inspiring, and in preserving the text. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Also, you should understand there are a great number of attacks that Lucifer has against the Word of God throughout church history and throughout the Old Testament to do away with the Word of God. So you put the entire angelic conflict together, what Satan's doing to work with it. You've got man with all of his weaknesses working with it. And yet, we have these manuscripts to discern the Word of God. It's difficult to know how to get into this, and I want to start off also, and I make no apology for it. I've just told you where I spend my time in the study of the text and in the teaching of the text. So what I'm about to give you is primarily just straight notes that I had in Dallas Seminary and other readings and other things, but primarily just straight out of my notes. From Dr. Walkie, Dr. Barker, two geniuses in the area of languages of the Old Testament, Semitic languages, and the men that have done some work in textual criticism in their own right. So these are from class notes, and then a few things off and on that I'll put in, but primarily these are just, this is not my work. These are notes from Dallas Seminary. And so the outline that I'm about to give you is from Dallas Seminary. It isn't that big of a deal, but I just want you to know the source of this type of thing. Now, first of all, let me, by way of introduction to Old Testament textual criticism, and what we're dealing with in textual criticism is compiling to the best of our ability the original text. Now, you understand we do not have a copy. There is no manuscript that is the original manuscript. So what we're dealing with under what textual criticism is and what textual criticism deals with, both Old and New Testament, is the compiling of the original Word of God, the original writings of God's Word, since we do not have the manuscript, the original manuscript. And I'm just going to talk to you a few moments, and then we'll see these things. What you have to deal with then is you bring together all the sources that you have, all the manuscripts that you have. Then you study these various manuscripts and some other things that I'll tell you about. You study these things, and then you work under your knowledge of textual criticism, your knowledge of the manuscripts that you have. Then you take a look at where they agree, where they disagree, and this type of thing, and then you discern what is the original manuscript, what is the original reading, not the original manuscript, but what is the original reading. And that's basically what we're studying. Textual criticism, as I implied to you and told you in the study of John, is not confined to the Bible. It is used in study of Shakespeare. It is used in the study of any type of ancient writing or any writing that is extinct and that the original may not be there, or all of the original is not there. So you take the fragments, you take the sources that you have. So you have textual criticism, not just in the Bible, but you have textual criticism in nearly any type of writing that you want to go back and discern the original, or what the original said. So that's what textual criticism basically is going to be dealing with. Now, by way of introduction, there are two essentials to the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. There are two essentials to the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. If you wanted to have a nice set of notes, this is introduction. Capital letters of introduction. And there are two essentials in the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. One is the scribes. The scribes. The scribes, now, we have studied in Sunday morning. So you should be familiar with the scribes. These are the scholars. These are the people who are responsible, the Jews, because we're dealing with the Old Testament, who are responsible for in preserving the Word of God, putting it together, deciding what's original, and working with the Word of God. Those are the scribes. When I say scribes, I'm using it in a very broad sense of those Jewish leaders who were responsible for dealing with the text. Okay? Very broad sense of an ideal of a scribe. As you will recall, the scribes came into being, in our understanding of scribes, after they returned from exile. They returned from Babylon. Ezra, probably the first that set up this whole system. Maybe not. I don't really care, but let's go ahead and just for the sake of discussion. Ezra started all of this and working on the text because of all that had happened and causing the Jews to go under the fifth cycle of discipline. Ezra, when he returned to the land of Canaan, to Israel, to Judah, was very, very strong on let's get back to the text. Ezra's probably responsible for what you and I call synagogues today, where Jews all over the land of Israel would meet and study. Not temples. They're not temples. They're synagogues. They are study schools. They're little schools, if you please. That's what a synagogue is. And Ezra probably was the founder of the concept of synagogues, having them all over, that wherever the Jew was in the northern kingdom of Israel or in the southern kingdom of Judah, they would have these teachers, they would have these priests there who would teach them the Word of God, teach them what the law says, teach them the writings of David and the writings of all of these people. So he probably is the one responsible for that. So these are the scribes. These are the people responsible. Now, secondly, we're under introduction. There are two essentials in the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. First, you have to do a study of the scribes. Secondly, and along with that, the text itself. Obviously, the text itself. The doctrine of inspiration is essential to the books of the Bible, the Old Testament. But as part of the doctrine of inspiration, we have the protection of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. The protection over the centuries, the protection of the Word of God. So when you understand inspiration, it's not going to be just limited to the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer what to say. It goes beyond that. It deals with the protection and preservation of the Word of God. And that, continuing now, and that involves the work of the scribes. See? So you have two parts here. We have the inspiration of the text itself from God the Holy Spirit breathing into the writer, and then causing the writer to breathe out the Word of God as he writes it down. Then the second phase is the protection of the Word of God and the preservation of the Word of God, which deals with the function of God the Holy Spirit dealing with and through the scribes, whose responsibility this is. All right, continuing the introduction. So much of the study of textual criticism, I'm just going to give you this paragraph where you can write it down. I worked on it this week and trying to get into a capsule what we're going to be doing. So let me continue just giving it to you. So much of the study of textual criticism, you can just put TC, capital TC, of the Old Testament, so much of the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament centers around the activity of the scribes. Not just the inspiration of the Word of God itself, but the activity of the scribes. That's what I want you to start thinking. We know, and I think all of you are pretty solid in your inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and the writing of the text, but so much of the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament centers around the activity of the scribes, those responsible for the preservation of the text. Those responsible for the preservation of the text. In fact, new sentence, in fact, if you are going to do any serious study of textual criticism, you must know the, in quotes, philosophy. Don't get that word confused with philosophy of life, just the philosophy, in quotes, of the scribes. And I'll explain this. This paragraph is very important for you to begin your thinking. So you have to start. The thing you want to do is, what is the philosophy? Let me help you. Let's say that all of us, we are a school of scribes. Now, what is going to be our philosophy in dealing with the text? Let's say that we are circa 300 B.C., just for fun. All right, here we are at 300 B.C., and we have a lot of manuscripts. Now, what is going to be our philosophy? Well, this group over here, for an example, they want to, let's go, and our philosophy is to smooth it out, get it all together, and just have some nice reading. This group over here are fanatics, and they say, no, let's leave the text alone. Let's do not try to smooth it. Let's don't try to do this or try to justify, to correlate. Let's just preserve the text as we have it. So we have two philosophies. And that's what I want you to start understanding. You have to understand the philosophy of the scribes as you develop and go through textual criticism. What is their philosophy in dealing with the Word of God? What is their philosophy at the different schools that I'm going to be giving you? So how do the different groups that are going to be dealing here, we're going to pass it down now to you. You're a 4th century B.C., so now you've come up. So what is going to be your philosophy? Then you're the scribes in 3rd century B.C., 2nd century B.C., 3rd century A.D. What are you going to do? What do you see as your responsibility in dealing with the text? May I add, when you start understanding this class and this study, you begin to understand pastors in the church age. What is the pastor's idea of himself and what he's to do with the text? This is fundamental to any pastor. What is my responsibility with this text and with the flock? What is his philosophy? So you can understand that with a pastor, that it is a pastor has to make up his mind. To deal with the whole section and just get some points out of it and preach and emote people to be sure they understand the gospel, to do what with it? Or all the way to where we are, that's only for a few, and there's no doubt about it. I have a very good friend in California who is a well-known doctor. We sat down and he asked me, talk to me. Dealing with what we're talking about right now. How big do I want to get as congregation-wise? Not how big this way. I'm getting bigger that way. But how big congregation-wise do I want and all of this? Well, it isn't a matter of that. Because I know that this kind of teaching is only going to appeal to a few. And I know that. If I wanted to appeal to many, I know how to do that. I grew up in a denomination taught me I can preach if I want to preach. Some of you know that. But if I want to just to preach and go up and down and all of that, I know how to do it. I have enough doctrine because of Bob and because of 13 years here where I would never have to study again, and I could preach in most churches for the rest of my life and give phenomenal messages as far as what they're used to hearing. So what is the man's philosophy about what he's doing in the ministry? What's his job? And I've had this talk with many men since I've been out of seminary in our own camp who have left Bob, come back, all of this. How do you see your job? So this is very important as to what is how you view. Now take that from this. Let's go back to the scribes now. And it's their job to deal with the text. What is their philosophy? Okay, continuing introduction. So far, we have two essentials in the study of TC of the Old Testament, the scribes and the text itself. The doctrine of inspiration is essential to the books of the Bible, but part of the doctrine of inspiration involves the protection and preservation of the Word of God, and that involves the work of the scribes. So much of the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament centers around the activity of the scribes, those responsible for the preservation of the text. In fact, if you are going to do any serious study of textual criticism, you must know the philosophy, in quotes, the philosophy of the scribes. Now, secondly, you have to know the history. Now, I'm dealing with that second issue, and the second one was the text itself. First, the scribes, then secondly, the text. You have to know the history of any source that is used as part of the text of the Old Testament. You have to know the history of any source used as part of the text of the Old Testament. Now, what is this? If you'll recall, I gave you some stories. In fact, we spend more time in the 6 o'clock class in the New Testament and how various people found the various texts. And one guy found a text that was being burned, and another guy finds a text buried somewhere. He finds some manuscripts. That's the MSS, means manuscripts. And so he finds the manuscripts here, and he finds some there. All right, now you come back to the school, the college, where all of the people are. And now we're going to, let's take this manuscript, this one, uncials, remember, just little fragments. We have portions of a large book, all of this. We come back. Now we're all going to sit down, and we're going to start putting this thing together. See? So what the point two deals with now are these manuscripts that we have out here. So, secondly, you have to know the history of any source used as part of the text of the Old Testament. Principle. No one source perfectly preserves the original text of the Old Testament. No one source perfectly preserves the original text of the Old Testament. The two principal types of sources for the text of the Old Testament are manuscripts. Now, I don't want to confuse you, and I don't want to lose anyone. A manuscript is just simply a piece of paper we found or we've come by. It may be long, it may be short, whatever, but it's a manuscript that we've discovered. That's what I mean by manuscript. No one manuscript has all of the Old Testament on it. So we don't have that. Is that clear? Don't ever be afraid in this class, especially with what we're dealing with. If you don't understand, don't be embarrassed. If you don't, somebody else won't. But that's what a manuscript is. So continuing now, no one source perfectly preserves the original text of the Old Testament. The two principal types of sources are the text of the Old Testament, for the text of the Old Testament are manuscripts directly descended from the original Hebrew text, and the second is ancient versions. Ancient versions directly influenced by these manuscripts. So we could say, if you wanted to, here is the original. Right here we have the original. Then you have, And by the way, what's original? A lot of times the original would be written and then maybe dictated and just passed down in that respect. So here is the original, and then we just keep coming down with the original. And it may be recopied here and recopied here at various times, especially the further back, like the writings of Moses. Okay, now, what you have, though, this is one source, the original from the Hebrew, from the original writers. Now, off of this, let's take off of this, we have some other versions. We have some versions of the Old Testament that obviously are influenced by the original source that we have, the source from what we have is the original. So you have coming down in this line, then you'll have some offshoots coming down in this direction, see, that are going to come into existence. So we may have, just to give you an idea, we may have a gap in here, but what we have are a whole lot of these, see. And so now what we have to do is to gather in all of these and study their history so that we can go back down. So you have two. Let's say this one is the Persians, the Persian manuscripts, just the idea when they went into exile. Well, obviously you're in exile. If you are in love of the Word of God, what would happen if you were cast away for a while? Let me just help you feel this. Let's say you were taken, like the Jews, into Persia or somewhere else. Well, what would you do? All right, you know what I need? And we would all do this. I think every one of you in this class, this would be one of the first things that you would do as you begin to settle somewhere. And what I need, I don't have a Bible. Now, I can't remember that whole Bible, but I've got to remember some things. Now, let's just see. Our pastor spent 10 years with Galatians. Now, let's see what I can pull out about Galatians. Or what you might do, the first thing you would do is get everybody together. What verse did you memorize? Well, I memorized this, and I memorized that. That would probably be the first thing you would do. And so we would all sit down, and we'd take all the verses. So here we have, we'll put EM in. So here we're going to put down all the verses that we have that somebody memorized. So we're pretty close to accurate there, at least in the English text. So as we go back to the original. But unless you got Brian Holt there, who will give you the Hebrew. But you have those that memorized. Then what we're going to do is somebody else says, well, you know, I don't remember the exact, but let me tell you, I was really intrigued. Like when I went to Germany, I worked on Ephesians and memorized the entire work of Ephesians that Bob did. So somebody says, you know, I was greatly infatuated with the Gospel of John. It really changed my life. It meant a lot. And while I don't remember, I can work on the chapters. Okay, you go do that. So this person goes over and he takes chapter 1 and he works on that. And then somebody else. Well, this is what I'm saying. So now what we want to do is we're going to take as one of the sources some of the Persian manuscripts that we have, some of the other manuscripts that we have, and then we'll get to the Latin, and we'll take that, how they translated the Old Testament, and that'll be another one. See what I'm saying? So we have this one coming down here, and then we have some of these translations and versions of the original. And they're all going to help us to decide and put together what the original manuscript is, and that's what textual criticism works with. Let me take up from the principal point. No one source perfectly preserves the original text of the Old Testament. The two principal types of sources for the text of the Old Testament are manuscripts directly descended from the original Hebrew text and ancient versions directly influenced by such manuscripts. Continuing now. This is one of the reasons that many people challenge the doctrine of inspiration, and they challenge because of the manner in which all of these things are put together. And you have to answer this with a fundamental principle. This is the Word of God. And God is responsible not only for giving us His Word, but for preserving His Word. Now, the next thing that I want to do, I'm trying to put it together where it'll, you can follow through. This was an introduction. Now, the next thing I want to do tonight is to give you an outline so that you can think. I don't know how many of you think, but what I can do in history, almost any subject, I like to see the total. And then I can go in and plug in forever, but I've got to see the total. And I think this is one of the problems with a lot of history teachers. They start their students off, and it's just a lot of facts, and the kids don't see anything. Where are we going? Memorizing names, dates, and places, and without any real feel of the whole concept. And if I were a history teacher outside of teaching the Word of God, I would, the first week, spend a whole week in just what we're looking at and the momentum of all of history of that section for that course. So other people may not do that, but that's the way I think. And so what I've got here is the outline that we studied in seminary, and I'm just going to give it to you, and it's in two major points, Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, Hebrew manuscripts. Now, what are we studying? This is the outline for textual criticism of the Old Testament. There's your title. And Roman numeral 1, Hebrew manuscripts, the MSS. A, from the time of composition to 400 B.C. The people that study this have worked it all out, and these dates are the best dates, and for obvious reasons in most cases, for the breaking points, and I'll go through that. But the first thing is, A, from the time of composition to 400 B.C. So, under A, we have composition, from the writing, down to 400 B.C. Okay, now just your mind, I want you to start thinking. Don't sit here and we're after what? We're after the exile. We're after the return from the exile. See? And the Bible is through being written. So that's 400. Everything is over. Everything is settled. And so that's where we are, from composition to 400 B.C. Now, under that, one, we have just 2 points. One, preservation of the text. Preservation of the text. And two, revision of the text. Now, think with me a moment. We've got composition down to 400 B.C. The text is over. I've given you two subpoints: preservation of the text, revision of the text. You can already see, if you're thinking, where it's going to involve two things. The two things I gave you for introduction, and that's the only reason I spent that time on introduction, because it'll start you thinking. I've always got to be aware of two things. I've got to be aware of the manuscripts. I've got to be aware of the scribes. I got to be aware of the manuscripts being used and what the people are going to do with those manuscripts who have it in their possession. So if you look at subpoint 1 and 2, preservation of the text, how was it preserved of these manuscripts, and then secondly, the revisions. Why, how, what? Well, what's that going to come from? It's going to come from the philosophy of the scribes who are handling the text. B, from circa 400 B.C., to circa 70 A.D. From circa 400 B.C. to circa 70 A.D. Okay? Now, what do we have here? All right, we have the intertestament period. We have the birth of Jesus Christ. We have the crucifixion of our Lord. And we have the destruction of the client nation of God. Now, that's going to tell you a whole lot. If this is our marking point, now the Jews, by and large, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, where the manuscripts were kept, and basically, and where everything was controlled by the Jews and by Jerusalem, is now all destroyed. It's all over. So we're really, right in here, we're in a very strong Jewish influence, no Gentile influence, very little Gentile influence whatsoever. See? So we have this influence from 400 B.C. down to 70 A.D. What happened in that time? Two subpoints. Activity of the Sopharim, S-O-P-H-E-R-I-M, Sopharim. 458 to 300 B.C. Under point one, or under point one, activity of the Sopharim. I'll tell you who they are, but what you just know already. If I ask you, who are they? They got to be some kind of scribes. They got to be some school or something of what we're talking about. And you'd be right. They're called a Sopharim. So rather than just saying scribes here, I thought I'd drop a word on you so that you just, without knowing it, are going to learn a new word here rather than just saying scribe. So we now have the activity of the Sopharim, 458 to 300 B.C. Point two, begin the activity of the Tanaim, T-A-N-A-I-M, 200 B.C. They will begin their activity around 200 B.C. C, from 70 A.D., circa 70 A.D., to circa 1000 A.D. There's our next category of dealing with the textual criticism of the Old Testament. All this is Old Testament. We finish up the New Testament, I'll give you textual criticism for the New Testament. But here is the Old Testament. And so we have from 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. Now the Jews have scattered, but they're responsible and they're going to be doing a lot of the work, and I'll come to all of that. But they've scattered into Egypt, Alexandria, various places, up into Asia, various places, but 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. is the next segment for the study of textual criticism. One under that, point one. Standardization of the text. Standardizing it. Pulling it together, let's get a standard text. So we have the standardization of the text at this time. Point two, the activity of the Masoretes. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. And you will become very familiar with these. I wrote a major paper on the Masoretes, and we'll spend some time with the Masoretes, study the Masoretes. They're very important in the text that you and I now have. With the standardization of the text, I didn't bring mine tonight, but I will. But with the standardization of the text, they are responsible for a lot of things. Let me give you A and B under that, just to extend the outline a little bit. We're under C, from 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. One, standardization of the text. Two, activity of the Masoretes. A, in conserving the consonants, I-N. In the activity of the Masoretes, A, in conserving the consonants. B, in conserving vocalization, the vowels. See, the Hebrew did not come with the vowels. And if you had Hebrew in the time, you wouldn't have the vowels. Like this would be the A, and then you have E, like this, and all of that. Well, they didn't have that. But to help out seminary students like myself and Brian, who are Gentile and have never learned Hebrew, the Masoretes did us a wonderful favor. And that is that they went back and they put in and preserved the vocalization. And that's for our great benefit. But we'll come to all of that. 70 A.D. to 1000, we're going to standardize the text of the Old Testament, preserve the consonants, preserve the vowel vocalization of it. Now, B, from circa 1000 to the present. Circa 1000 to the present. Right up to today. We're still working on all of this, by the way. So from 1000 to the present. All right, that's Roman numeral 1, the Hebrew manuscripts. We're dealing with textual criticism, and what I'm going to do here next Sunday night is just to fill you in. I'm not going to bore you and have you walk out on me, but I'm going to give you where you can think with it and work with it and understand what God is doing in the preservation of His text, and then we'll fill in some things here, fill in some things here, fill in some things here, so that you will have a feel for it. Now, Roman numeral 2 is we're going to deal with ancient versions. Versions, not manuscripts, but versions. So under Roman numeral 2, ancient versions. We have three, A, B, and C. A, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to give you A, B, and C, and then I'll go back and fill in some things underneath. I just want you to start thinking and feel these things. So I'm just going to give you A, B, and C very quickly if you want to write them quickly down and then go back and put A again, however you want to do your notes. But A, the Greek, the LXX. B, the Aramaic Targums, T-A-R-G-U-M-S. The Aramaic Targums. And C, the Old Latin, and the Latin Vulgate, V-U-L-G-A-T-E. Now, let me just fill in a few things on the outline for you. Now, what are we dealing with? What we're dealing with here, don't get heavy, we're just dealing with manuscripts, or versions. What's a version? English is a version. The book you hold in your lap is a version of the Bible. It's the English version. You have the King James Version. I like the New American Standard Version. See? It's an English, and it's the way they wrote up the Bible. It's different than the King James. It's different than the New Standard. It's different than a lot of them. I like the New American because they tried very, very hard to stay with the original text, even writing into the margin, even where it was even too difficult for them to put it together. And I just like it. It doesn't always read smoothly, but I think the Psalms and the poetry and the narratives are just beautifully well done in the American New American Standard. Doesn't mean it's wonderful. Doesn't mean it's totally right. Doesn't mean if another pastor uses some other version that they're not this or that. It's just I happen to like that one. So that's a version. So all we're dealing with now is in putting together in textual criticism the Old Testament, we want to look at some versions. It'll help us. What are the three versions? First of all, the Greek, the LXX. Secondly, the Aramaic Targums. Then thirdly, the Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate are to get your mind going, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. See, those are the versions we're going to deal with for the study of textual criticism. Now let me fill in on the outline for you. A, the Greek LXX, the Septuagint. All right, one, name, origin, and date. Two, question of the Proto-Septuagint, Proto-LXX. You know, Jesus Christ is the Proto of the Divine Dynasphere, and we have the Divine Dynasphere. So this is the Proto of the Greek text, the Greek Septuagint. What is the prototype of it? Three, what's the character of the Septuagint? What's the character of the LXX? And then four, the recensions of the Septuagint or the LXX. All right, Roman numeral B, or the letter, the second part, B, the Aramaic Targums, T-A-R-G-U-M-S, parentheses. What's a Targum? Targum is, first of all, the word is Hebrew. It's not found in the Old Testament, but it is Hebrew. It means an Aramaic paraphrase. A Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase or interpretive. It is an Aramaic is or Aramaic interpretive translation. That's what a Targum is, an Aramaic paraphrase or interpretive translation of some part of the Old Testament. Now, this is very important. That's what a lot of texts are. That's what a lot of why you have so many English versions out today. They are interpretive translations. That's why I like this book, the New American Standard. It doesn't try to interpret most of the time. It tries to translate. So you can translate or you can interpretive translation. A translation that actually interprets for you what's there. All right, so we have the Targums. Now, under B, I've told you the Aramaic targums. I've defined targum for you. Now, one, origin of the targums. Origin of the targums. Two, targums to the Pentateuch. Now, what do I mean? Take the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. These are targums that relate to the Pentateuch. There's a section of those. Then three, targums of the prophets. The writings of the prophets. Remember that the Hebrew is broken down. The Pentateuch, the writings, and the prophets and the writings. Therefore, you already know what point four is. Point four are the targums to the writings. Targums to the Pentateuch, targums to the prophets, targum to the writings that composes the entire Old Testament. And then see the Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate. The Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate. Now, this brings us to our next point of study. Now, point one, or not point one, but the first thing that we did, we had an introduction. Then the second thing I did was give you an outline of how we're going to put some of these things together. Now, the third thing that I want to do tonight is to deal with a couple of words and with a couple of concepts so that you'll have that as we go through the historical study. And what we're going to look at, and the first thing we're going to look at in the historical study is that segment from composition of the text of a manuscript down to 400 B.C. Now, in this time period, it goes all the way back to the time of Moses. All right, now, we're going to have some idea. What composes canonicity? How does something become a canon? In other words, we know David. We have the writings of David. We have some of the writings. Here's a good point. Some of the writings of Solomon. We have one song. I forgot the exact in Kings, but it seemed like it was 200, wasn't it? He wrote over 200 songs. We have one. All right. Why not five? Why not 100 of Solomon's work? We have Isaiah. Why not some other people that were around Isaiah? We have Jeremiah. What about other people who are around that time period? So in this time period that I'm going to give you next, we're going to have to deal with that. So by way of introduction, so this is sort of an introduction to point one, the major point one, 400, or the composition to 400, I want to deal with a canonicity. I want to deal with how does something become a canon? How did they decide in the history of Israel as history was being made? How would we, if we were the society of Jews in this room, how would we decide what is canon? See, what is really important? Because your uncle or grandfather wrote something really wonderful and you want it to be canon. Well, somebody over here doesn't really care about your grandfather and doesn't want it canonized. So now we all have to decide. We have two of our Jewish friends here having a big fight. And we have to decide now, what is canonicity? What are we going to keep as part of the canon of Scripture? See, what's going to decide? No, yours doesn't count, but we're going to keep Job in. Now, your grandfather had a great life, great story, really wonderful, but not canonicity. So we're not going to have it. How are we going to decide that? Why is Job canonicity, but not your great-grandfather who had a great story and somebody else's great story? Well, how do we decide that Esther becomes canonicity? There were a lot of ladies taken into captivity. Why Esther? How are we going to decide that Esther doesn't even mention the name God, Jehovah, in it? So somebody stands up and says, shouldn't be a canon of Scripture. It doesn't even have Jehovah in it. That isn't canonicity. Canonicity must have Jehovah in it. Someone stands up over here and says, why? Where is that in our science of canonicity? Why does it have to have Jehovah in it? If everything that has Jehovah in it, does it become canon? I just want you to feel. I'm playing a game with you. I want you to understand what's happening in history, how God is working through man with an old sin nature that loves the Word of God, respects the Word of God, and has solemn respect for it. Very sacred. So we're very serious about our job here. But he doesn't want it in because it doesn't say Jehovah. And they kind of cry out over here, is that a rule of canonicity?
that it has to have Jehovah in it. And so we have to start deciding all of these things, and it's our job. So is that going to be something that we're going to say is canonicity? Because we're the scribes. We're the ones responsible for this. And all of history is going to be determined by what we decide as we develop our philosophy of canonicity. So that what I want to do now, by way of introduction, of that first segment of history that we're going to take a look at, composition to 400 B.C., how are we going to determine what's canonicity, what isn't canonicity? All right. Very quickly, the word canon is derived directly from a Greek word, kanon, which means a straight rod. Means a straight rod. I'm not going to get too involved in this. We've done it in Bible class at various times, but I just feel like you should have, if you want a good set of notes on this, and I want you to have a good set of notes, and we'll just deal with it briefly. It could be used as a ruler. A straight rod could be used as a ruler or a measuring stick. It is something that establishes a norm for measuring. It is something that establishes a norm for measuring. The Greek word canon or kanon is derived from the Hebrew word, which means a reed or a stalk. A reed or a stalk. It used to grow in the marsh waters. We studied this in Exodus. Due to the strength and the straightness of this reed, it was used as a measuring device. It was used as a measuring device. They would measure. They'd build something. Want to see if it's straight. So you take the reed and you'd lay it there and straight. Now today carpenters have this little gizmo with a little liquid in there, and if it ball goes that way or it goes that way, something like that, whatever carpenters do. I have one that Paul, the carpenter's used a couple of times in my house, and Jim Pax used a couple of times. I haven't ever used it, but I've played with it, but I've never used the thing. But in this day and time, they had this measuring rod, and it was very straight and very stiff and had great strength. Therefore, canon is a name for the books of the Bible, for they are the divine norm and standard. They are the divine norm and standard, the absolute divine standard for all mankind. The word canon was used around the 4th century A.D. Now we're into the church age. The word canon was used around the 4th century A.D., became a term referring to the accepted 66 books of the Bible. Athanasius, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S, Athanasius the Great, is credited with being the first to call the Bible canon in 350 A.D. We will study a lot of these things when we get to church history. I've been studying the intertestament period of history for our next period. It's absolutely fascinating, but it's taken me into some things in the New Testament, our church age history. And I'm supposed to be working on basics, and I'm also working on the new book that will start in a few moments. And just too many things right now. But it's all very fun, and I enjoy the opportunity. Now, let's note some standards of canonicity. Standards of canonicity. 1. A book was canonical or not. A book was canonical or not. Book. We use the word book, Biblos. It's the full letter or the full writing of someone. Okay? The book was canonical or not, depending upon its adherence to certain strict standards for canonicity. It had to meet the following canonical standards. And I'm going to break these down into four for you. Four canonical standards. 1. It had to be accepted by Jewish authorities. It had to be accepted by Jewish authorities throughout this period of history we're talking about. None were so authorized after 400 B.C., until the time of Christ. By Jewish authorities, none were so authorized as canonical after 400 B.C. until the time of Christ. That's one of the reasons we break down their dating from the composition to 400 B.C. It's a historical break. Secondly, it had to be written by a prophet or one with the prophetic gift. May have just a gift and not the office. But for our book to be canonical, we have to go back and deal with the writer. And the writer had to be a prophet or one a prophetic gift. Now what do we do? Now we reject your grandfather. What's the basis of rejecting your grandfather? He wasn't a prophet. Well, yeah, but no. He wasn't a prophet. Now we'll preserve it. We'll pass it down with the Jewish heritage, but we're not going to make it canonical. See, a lot of the Apocrypha is all of that, along with a lot of other good Jewish writings, by the way. But it is not by a prophet, one with a gift, an office of a prophet. So we can't accept it. Well, don't get too upset. Well, we're sorry. But that's what we've got to hold it to. Person must be a prophet, have the gift of a prophet at least. Thirdly, it had to be extant. That is, standing above all other writings and existing in its entirety. So we pass down the writings of Isaiah, the writings of Moses, the writing of the book of Joshua, passed down to us. And then four, it had to claim inspiration. It had to claim inspiration. So those are four things that we have agreed upon now that we're going to use to decide whether something is canonical, whether it is going to be part of the inspired Word of God. Did the Jews, as you go down through history, did they accept it as canonical? Did they accept it as inspiration? Let me tell you something. Isaiah was hated. Isaiah, they tried to kill him. They tried to shut him up. They tried to get rid of him. But you know what? The Jews accepted everything he wrote as canonical. Everything that man wrote, that was canonical. That was the inspired Word of God. We may not like it, and we may want to shut you up, but what you're doing is the inspired Word of God. See? So it was accepted right at the time as inspired of God at that generation, at that time. All right, now, well, this is a good breaking point. We will continue at this point next Sunday evening and continue through. And what we'll do is take each of the time periods. Now we're going to work on the outline, and I'm just going to plug in some things for you. Again, I don't want to be too heavy. I'm going to emphasize what I feel like you can take into your soul and have an appreciation for the development and of the text of the Old Testament, textual criticism, and without burdening you too much. And we'll just work through these time periods, and then that'll get us ready for a study of the intertestament period. And I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to start off with a big outline, an outline of just take in the whole set, and then we'll go back and plug in with some fun things and things that we have to understand. We'll fill in a little bit of what's happening in the extra-biblical or extra-Israel history, to show you what all's going on. But of course I will be zeroing in and emphasizing and the center column of the study, Israel, and getting up to the time of the birth of our Savior. But we'll know what's happening in the important areas of the Western world and what's happening in some of the other places, and put all of this together, and they can get up to the time of Christ. Then what we're going to do is interrupt history. We'll study the books of the New Testament. We'll study Paul's missionary journeys. Take a look at all of the things that developed in the history. We'll study the new outline of all the books of the New Testament. And then we'll be ready for a fun study. And church history, let me tell you, is absolutely fascinating. Christians and religious people are absolutely hilarious. I mean, they are absolutely hilarious. When they get together at church councils, you can't believe how much fun they are. They're not boring. They're absolutely hilarious. They walk out on each other. They call each other names. It is just filled with some fascinating things, fascinating people, things that happen to people in the church age. Just fascinating. And then as you get into after the Reformation and get up to today, the development of dispensationalism and all of these things, denominations and all of this, it really is fascinating. I wish that we were there now with the Pope being here, but we'll get to it at the right time. But so that you can see how Papa came about and all of those types of things that deal with him and all of this. If you noticed one thing, and all of this, when have you read the name of our Savior and what Jesus Christ did on the cross and all of these types of things? No, we've read about Papa, Mary. I've heard more about Mary than I have of Christ or anyone else in the past week and in the papers and in the days when he was speaking today. And don't brush that off. I took, of course, football, big deal. But to listen to him, this man influences millions. And I felt it was my responsibility to listen to some of that stuff. It was hard, and I wished I didn't have to teach tonight, so I could have, taken maybe some pills to help me make it through listening to this guy. But it is important. People hang on that. And it's all about poor people, poverty, but that's religion. And that's what we're going to study tonight in our next book, in How to Live the Christ-Centered Life, is this very fact, how and what's going on with the Roman Church and what the Pope is saying and appealing to poor and anti-war and all of these types of things. And we're going to deal with some factors on all of this in our study. But I think it's very funny. The richest denomination and wealth that is unbelievable standing up talking about poverty. It just doesn't jive. See, to say one thing and to live an entirely different way. If you're not going to do that, then that's fine. But I have nothing wrong with people who churches and things that are going to have, but don't go out and talk about the poverty like the way that these people hypocritically do. But there's so much phoniness, so much anti-biblical stuff, that it really is discouraging and disheartening. But just remember, this man has unbelievable power as far as visible influence over people in the world today. Well, let's close and get ready for our study. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study. Father, we stand amazed, and we are so grateful for the Word of God. We are so grateful for this book. And as we begin to understand the principles and the mechanics of inspiration and preserving it and all that had to happen, every step along the way, God the Holy Spirit was preserving this book. That we have it in 1982, 1987, the close of the 20th century AD. And we have the Word of God alive and powerful. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of preservation, and now the doctrine of illumination that allows us and gives to us the ability to understand the Word of God, that we might understand ourselves, we might understand our lives, and where we fit into your plan in history. To this end, Father, we give you all honor and all glory in your Son's name. Amen.